Well, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. There are many important questions that we can ask in life, and many times we do ask what we consider to be the most important question. But the actual most important question was one that was asked by Jesus himself. He asked his disciples, and you may remember it, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And that was an important question for the disciples, but indeed it's a very important question for you this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? Because your answer to that question decides everything. It decides whether your affection for him really matters or not, whether it is actually going to count in the end or not. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the all-important question. Your answer to that is all-important. See, some people in our world, and even in our country today, they run around saying that Jesus is definitely a good man, a good example for us, but they will never go any further. Some people are actually quite aggressive against Jesus, and they view him as a power-hungry trickster who, in the end, got himself in trouble because he tried to grasp it too much. And then some people, of course, and many of you here this morning, do say that Jesus was the Son of God. And the only way, as we're told in the Gospels, that we can be forgiven. Some people, as they go through the different stages of their life, they actually switch from one of those opinions to another. C.S. Lewis was one of those men who made such a switch. He used to be such an angry skeptic of God. In fact, he declared as a non-Christian that he was angry at God for not existing. Angry at God for not existing. But later, through conversations he had with his friends, while he was lecturing at Oxford, his thoughts about Jesus were transformed. He became a person who loved the sonship of God, loved Jesus Christ. Lewis, as he thought about how people answer that question, who do you say that Jesus is? He said that there are only three ways that that question can actually be answered. And this is what he said. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, 'I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God.' This is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and call him God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being simply a good human teacher. He hasn't left that option open to us." Well, long before Lewis ever made that assessment that you cannot just call him good and leave it at that, that you must go further, long before Lewis ever said that, Mark said that. That point was made in the Gospel of Mark. I hope you have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 3. But let's read the passage we're going to study this morning and see the different responses people make to Jesus and who he is in their opinions. Mark chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 20. "Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called to him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I mean, we must remember where Jesus is at this point whenever this whole incident takes place. He's now a person that cannot be ignored. His fame has grown to a point where everybody is forced to decide what they think about him. John the Baptist, who had his own following, had pointed the finger at Jesus and said, he is the Lamb. Jesus' preaching was unlike anything that had been heard before, and so the news about it was spreading. Demons were being cast out by him. No one could deny these tangible demonstrations of his power. Turn back to verse 7 of that chapter, and we see the interest that people had. Mark 3, verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee, and Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from Tyre, and Sidon. People are coming from everywhere to hear this man. He's become an international figure. The countries around Palestine are now flocking in to hear this man that they've heard the rumors about. His fame has grown so much that we're told in verse 9 of this chapter that he now has to preach from a floating pulpit. And we just read in verse 20 how his fame has grown so much that he can't do simple tasks like eating. So many people are always pressing in upon him. Everyone, it seems, was talking about Jesus at this point. Not always in the same way. Do you remember in verse 6 of chapter 3, we have the Pharisees and the Herodians, the religious leaders and the political leaders getting together to plot against him. In verse 21, we read that Jesus' family up in Nazareth now also hear about him. And what Mark wants to do at this point in his gospel is to make us pause and to see that though Jesus' fame has undoubtedly grown and everybody knows about him, everyone seems to be drawing very different conclusions about who Jesus is. And the first conclusion that people are beginning to draw is in verse 21. The first conclusion we see in verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. The first conclusion that some people drew about Jesus was, he was mad. He was mad. Jesus' family, they've watched him grow up. And as he grew up, he never did any miracles at home. That was something that happened afterwards. They've grown up with him. Turn over to chapter 6 and look at verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 3, to see a little description of who this family is. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So here in this verse, we see that there are four brothers that are named, and we're told about sisters, plural, so there's at least two, if not more. In other words, Jesus has grown up in a home with at least seven siblings, per Mary. at least 7 siblings. And no doubt, all of those siblings found it hard growing up with their perfect older brother who never did anything wrong. But no doubt, like every other family, though they were maybe jealous of him and tried to fight with him, they probably felt a strong love for him and they cared about him. And certainly they cared about his safety. So as this family who were caring for their brother, as they hear about these massive crowds around him, the carpenter, and as they maybe hear rumors about the hostile political and religious leaders criticizing and publicly denouncing Jesus, and that he's even at a point now where the crowds are pressing upon him so much that he can't even eat, they get worried about their carpenter brother. And then look at verse 21 again of chapter 3. When the family heard it, they went out to seize him. They traveled there 30 miles by foot from Nazareth to Capernaum to seize, we're told him. In other words, to go and get him, to grab him by force if necessary. We know from John chapter 7, verse 5, that none of the brothers believed that Jesus was the Son of God yet. They will in time, but at this stage they don't. But certainly as brothers, they cared about him. But they thought, we're told in verse 21, that he had lost his mind. And they consider Jesus' public ministry, his teaching, his miracles. They concluded that something had gone wrong. That he was now insane, that he was now out of his mind. Some, maybe today, who don't read the Gospels and don't give much thought to Jesus, they may think the same thing, that Jesus was out of his mind. He rose to fame and nobody quite understands why, and his confidence was what drove him. He was a madman. But when you read the Gospels, and I think this shatters that illusion very quickly, when you read the Gospels and you read the sorts of things that Jesus says, when you read something like the Sermon on the Mount, and you realize just how profound it is, that the scholars, even secular scholars today, will still read that document and be struck by what a profound statement about the needs of mankind is presented there by Jesus. When you think of one who mobilized a movement that has really taken over the world and lasted the test of time. A man who people still baffle at. To say he's mad is just untenable. His life, his consistency, his teaching, his legacy is too profound to be simply the words of a madman. Who do you say that Jesus is? Some say he's mad. The second group, look at verse 22. We see what the second group said. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And is the prince of demons, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Some say he's mad, and some say, well, he's bad. He's bad. We already know these religious leaders, they had it in for Jesus. In verse 6, we already mentioned it, of the same chapter. They've met with the Herodians to plot how they're going to destroy him. And what they do in order to begin this destruction is they begin a smear campaign against this now famous teacher. They bring in the religious elite. They send word to Jerusalem and all the Jerusalem religious leaders with their PhDs and their credibility and their accolades pour a 100-mile journey down to Capernaum to come and to be where Jesus is, where the crowds is, so that they can deliberately undermine Jesus' reputation. Now they're faced with a problem. They can't deny that miracles are taking place. Because blind people now see, and deaf people now hear, and demons have been cast out. Lives like Levi's has been changed. The whole thing seems so obvious. You can't deny that something has happened. And they never try to because it's just too hard. You can't disprove the fact that is right in front of the eyes. And so what they choose to do is accredit the power behind this to something else, to another source, not God. But something else that would undermine Jesus. And verse 22, the second half of verse 22, tells us exactly where they attributed that source. He is possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. They think and they consider and they pick what is the most evil source they could imagine to try and put this crowd off. Beelzebub. That was a name originally ascribed to Baal, the Philistine god that had such an effect and an influence upon Israel. That god seduced Israel away. And when you read in the Old Testament about them chasing after a false god, it's normally Baal that they chased after. And so entwined was the history of Baal with the history of Israel that this title, Beelzebub, had by the time of Jesus become interchangeable with Satan. It was a nickname that was given to Satan. And so the people are saying, Jesus stands up and says, I am the Son of God. And the Pharisees stand up and say, no, he's a deceiver, a trickster. He's actually a son of Satan, a son of the devil. It's very ironic, isn't it, that these Pharisees who claim to speak for God are actually trying to undermine God himself and attribute the words of God to the devil, the things of God to the devil. These strong accusations that are made by these scribes need to be dealt with. And so Jesus responds in verses 23 to 30 by giving two facts and one warning. Two facts and one warning. The first fact is in verse 23 to 26. Look at verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. His first fact that he puts in front of the people to respond to these accusations is Satan doesn't destroy himself. Satan wouldn't undermine himself. The Pharisees say Jesus is working for Satan. And Jesus says, well, no, look at what I've done. People have been healed. People have been freed from sin. Demons have been cast out and their power undermined and removed. Jesus points at his works and then he talks about Satan. He says, would Satan really deliberately undermine himself? Destroy himself? He's repeating himself again and again to make that point. How can Satan cast out Satan? Verse 23. A kingdom that's divided cannot stand. Verse 24. Verse 25. A house that is divided will not stand. And verse 26. Satan will not be divided. He will not be divided, or he will come to an end. In other words, Satan doesn't undermine Satan. Satan does not attack Satan. To look at what Jesus has done and to think, oh, that was what Satan did, would be absurd because it completely undermined it, the work of Satan. It was a direct attack on the hold that Satan had on people. It doesn't make sense, Jesus says. Jesus hears that accusation and he simply points to his work and he says, who is being helped by this? Certainly not Satan. Satan is in fact losing here. He's retreating here. He's being destroyed. That's fact one. Fact two is in verse 27. Look at verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. The fact that he gives here, the second fact, is that only someone with a power bigger than Satan, a power over Satan, would be able to cast him out. Jesus is here pointing at who he is, that he is in fact not just anybody. He's the Son of God, one with a greater power than Satan. Jesus tells a one-sentence parable where he has a man's house that's really speaking of the dominion of Satan. There's a strong man in the story who is meant to be Satan himself. The goods that the strong man has are all of those that he had possessed. Those unsaved people that belonged in his dominion. And the binding that needed to take place, the tying up of the strong man, speaks of one who has a greater authority to be able to come in, an authority to put Satan to one side and to free those who he wants to free. When you put it all together, Jesus is saying that the only a person who is stronger than Satan could enter into his dominion. and liberate his captives. In fact, do the work that Jesus is doing. That's the same testimony we get in the rest of Scripture. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It's speaking of the salvific work of God. And it says how God works to save us. And the language he uses is profound. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The same ideas are, we were once captives to Satan, but have been freed by God. Turn over to one more verse that says the same thing, but specifically about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is what we're going to remember when we come to the table later. It is through Jesus taking on the physical body of a human and dying upon the cross that our once slavery to Satan has been broken. Those chains have been shattered and we've been freed to belong to God. This is the picture here that Jesus is pointing at. That only one who has an authority bigger than Satan could carry out such a freeing, liberating ministry. These Pharisees say, Jesus, you're an agent of Satan. And he says, fact one, Satan won't destroy Satan. Fact two, only someone with a greater authority than Satan could do this work. In other words, God himself. And then Jesus, he turns the whole thing round and he points the finger at these scribes. You say I'm a worker of the devil, when really the only conclusion is that I'm the Son of God. What he does last is then gives them a warning. Look at verse 28 and 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. These scribes, they were looking at the clear demonstrations of Jesus' works. And they had heard his teaching. And yet they hear all of that and they see all of that and they ascribe that work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus to Satan instead. It's not, instead of saying it's the work of the Holy Spirit, they say it's the work of the devil. That's exactly what's said in verse 30. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. It's an evil spirit that's causing him to do these things. These stubborn, angry hearts are expounding with their mouths the highest form of blasphemy. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 is one of the most encouraging verses in all of the Bible. Truly I say to you, all sin will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. What a wonderful verse, that whatever is done, whatever is said, can be forgiven by our gracious God. But that most encouraging verse is followed by what is the most terrifying verse, verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. This verse has kept many Christians awake at night, worried about their eternal security. What is this unforgivable sin? Well, remember the setting, because that helps us to understand. Here these scribes are faced with the clear examples that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. His profound teaching, his fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecy. And yet they are determined to reject him. They don't need more teaching to believe. They don't need more signs to believe. They don't need more evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. They're not lacking anything except a willingness in their own hearts to bow the knee to Jesus as their Lord. What Mark is speaking of here, what Jesus is saying here, is that that persistent, willful rejection of the Spirit's call to accept Jesus as the Son of God, that willful, persistent rejection will one day solidify itself and never allow forgiveness. Like if you long for Jesus, if you want to be right with Jesus, if you see him as God and want things to be, your account to be clean with him, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. Because those who commit this sin have so persistently rejected him, it's almost like a sealant over their hearts is finally solidified. And no more will the glint of the gospel get in. No more will their hope be to be right with God. Jesus looks with his eyes, in the eyes of these scribes, and he says to them that if you persist in denying the clear evidence and being made right with God, you will be lost forever. Some people, as they consider Jesus, they conclude that he was mad, despite all of the good and logical things he said. Some conclude that he was bad, despite all of the good that he did and all of the moral teaching that he gave. And then lastly, some say he's the Son of God. That's what we see at the end there in verses 31 to 35. Verses 31 to 35. The writer brings us back to the first group, the family. They've made their 30-mile journey. They've come to get their brother to seize him. But they can't get close because of the crowd that are all around him. And so a message is kind of filtered up through the crowd to the front where Jesus is. Come home, your brothers and your mother are here. Now Jesus, who we must remember, did love and was concerned about his family. You see that in John 19, whenever he, even on the cross, makes provision for his mother. He loves them, but he answers here in a very unusual way to highlight that third group that exists. Look at verse 34. Verse 33. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The most important relationship, Jesus says here, is not those of physical bonds that we have here on earth, our family, but one of eternal bonds. The strongest connection you can ever have to someone is also sharing in salvation with them. Jesus says that he is closer to anybody who accepts him as the Son of God than he even was with his physical mother and physical brothers and physical sisters. He says the relationship, if you're saved this morning, that you have with him is much more intimate, much more close, much more aware, much more involved than even the relationship you have with your own family members. It's hard for us even to fathom and imagine. We as non-Christians can be that close to God. Unlike those who said he is mad or those who said he is bad, this third group, the one that he's speaking of, they are a group who he loves eternally, like his family, but they're described in verse 35 as those who do the will of God. Which in that larger context, especially Mark chapter 1, speaks of those who repent of their sins and accept Jesus as being the Son of God and being their Lord. What a wonderful thing if you're a Christian this morning that if you've embraced Jesus as your Lord, you're closer to him than his own family were. What about you? What do you think about Jesus? Maybe you think he's mad. Maybe you think he was bad. Or maybe you do think he was the Son of God. Sometimes as Christians, and we're going to have this outreach week, we prepare ourselves to go out into the world, and we're so shocked whenever the world doesn't always respond warmly and kindly to us whenever we talk about Jesus. Like, if they were hostile to Jesus, there will be people who think you're mad. People who think there's something sinister and manipulative about what you're trying to do. But there's always those who genuinely respond to this good news. But maybe some people here aren't Christians. You've maybe even been here a long time. And the question I want you to think about at the close of the service is, what do you really think about Jesus? Maybe you've grown up in church. Maybe you've memorized all of those memory verses over the years. You know all the songs that we sing. You know all of the right things to say, all of the right answers to give. But when we read a verse like verse 29, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin," does that not terrify you? You're here right now, sitting in church, maybe thinking in your mind as God prompts and pokes at your heart, "I don't have time at the moment. It just doesn't sit. It's not who I want to be right now. It's not what I want to be doing right now." And you keep shrugging off and putting off coming to Christ. This verse reminds us in the most terrifying of ways that that persistent rejection may in fact kill you. A time may come when that shrugging off, that putting off, that persistent rejection actually hardens your heart so much that your fate is set. Hendrickson describes the person who has committed this unforgivable sin this way. "For penitence, they substitute hardening. For confession, plotting. Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely unexcusable callousness, they are dooming themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. For a thief, an adulterer, a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause them to cry out, 'Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' But when a man has become hardened so that his mind is made up not to pay any attention to the promptings of the Spirit, not even to listen to his pleading and warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition." It's a terrifying thought, but maybe there are some this morning who are here who have rejected Christ so much, rejected that prompting of the Holy Spirit so much, their hearts have hardened over. No amount of laboring the point or pleading with them would ever change. They don't want to know Jesus, and they never will want to know Jesus. But there could be some here who, even right now, their heart wants to shrug it off. And their heart wants to reject one more time. For whatever reason, they're still listening. And they have an opportunity to hear Jesus' words in that first verse, in verse 28, that he said just before this, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies he utters, if only he will come to God." Don't risk it. Don't harden your heart one more time. Don't put the fingers in your ears. Don't shrug this off. For maybe this will be the last time that you feel any sense of prompting to get right with God. Any sense that the Holy Spirit is tugging at your heart, saying, "Come to Jesus, for he will in no way cast out." What a terrifying thought that there could be someone in this room whose heart, as they reject the gospel that one more time, is deadened. And so that The heart is solidified and will never once more be penetrated by the prompting and call of the gospel. Don't put off coming to Jesus. Come to him, no matter what you have done, no matter who you are, and experience the forgiveness that he offers because of all that he has done for us. Let's pray. God, we do ask that you would be gracious to this congregation. And if there has been someone here who has shrugged off the call of the gospel to this point, Lord, allow them to hear it right now and minister to their heart and call them, Lord, into relationship with yourself. Make that individual who was once dead alive and able to respond to your call. May they not shrug it off again, for they need you. Protect the hearts of this congregation from hardening over, from becoming callous. And please, Lord, ensure that all will be saved, all will be right with you by repenting of their sins and putting their trust in Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.